Don't get me wrong. Doubt definitely has its place. This time of year, the screens of our televisions are crowded with campaign advertising. Yeah, as the midterm elections are nigh upon us on Tuesday, and I know everyone here is going to vote, right? Right. You'd be a fool if you believed most of what these ads are saying, and even more foolish if you listened to the arguments and the character assassination against their opponents. Most of us take anything a politician says with a sizable dose of salt, and then we fact check it. The same goes for economists in my book. The world of politics and economics, doubt is your friend, not your enemy. If someone calls you up to sell you a terrific investment, beware. I remember in the 1980s, I was called by a slick telemarketer trying to get me to invest in a pre-fracking way to extract more oil out of old wells by injecting steam into them. He made extravagant claims about how much money I'd be making in just a few months if I could just put down a few thousand dollars now. I doubted him and asked for a prospectus. The bottom fell out of that industry about a year later when oil prices cratered. In the world of investing, doubt is your friend, not your enemy. Speaking of advertising, what about those gauzy ads for the latest pharmaceutical wonder drug that will solve all your problems and make you happy? The good life without high blood pressure or cholesterol, erectile dysfunction, or depression is just a few milligrams of medication away. Yeah, but you might want to read about the potential side effects first. The psychotropic drugs are probably the worst offenders for promising mental health while hiding a vast array of difficult and unpleasant complications of their use. All there in the fine print. In the world of medications, doubt is your friend, not your enemy. So when it comes to religion, the temptation is to apply the principle of doubt to it as well. Religions do make fantastic claims about the benefits of joining up, getting, for example, a one-way ticket to heaven for taking Jesus as your personal savior, or chanting the name of Amitabha Buddha or praying to Allah sounds rather appealing. But does checking the fine print make sense? Do I also have to give the church my children, do good works, contribute money, convert my friends, or do other unspecified actions the clergy person will spring on me later? And what of the theology? How does it stack up against other truth claims, say, modern science? Is doubt my friend when it comes to religion too? This was the problem the Kalamas were facing in the passage that I read from the Buddhist text. One teacher and his followers would come to town making one set of claims, and the next week, another teacher and his followers would come making another set of claims, and each would criticize and vilify the other teachers, claiming only they had the truth. This is also our problem today in our pluralistic postmodern world. As a way to get along with each other and avoid major religious warfare over fine points of theology, many Western nations tolerate a great diversity of religious belief and practice. The diversity of truth claims can't all be right, but at the same time, we may never be able to settle who is right and who is wrong in the realm of metaphysics. We just don't have a way to decide the absolute truth claims of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, let alone Buddhism, Jainism, and animism. Let us Yet it is also possible they may have elements within them that are true. And the belief and practice of each system may have value whether or not they are true. Whether Moses actually received the Ten Commandments from God on Mount Sinai, "Thou shalt not kill," is a really good ethical principle found in just about every religion. So doubt directed outwards can be very useful. Where it becomes a problem, however, is when it is directed inward. A good example of this problem is found in intimate relationships. One of the most problematic theological memes that first appeared in a letter by Coleridge in 1820-something is the idea of a soulmate. I don't want to marry just anyone who is honest and trustworthy, maybe has a decent job, a pleasant personality, and reasonable dental hygiene. No. I want to marry the one person God has selected as my soulmate throughout eternity. Now, we're programmed by our hormones to fall in love and to view the object of our affections rather uncritically. That is, until we get our soulmate checklist out. Now, my wife, Philomena, had a checklist of 52 qualities that she wanted in a marriage partner. Thankfully, I met 51 of them. And she was willing to overlook the fact that I was not rich. Although you never know, it could happen. When the bloom is off the rose and the hormones quiet down, however, the soulmate expectation might lead to some doubt about whether I married the right person. Thankfully, we're doing okay after 25 years. So, another place that doubt may not be our friend is when considering our value as a human being. Few of us have the body that we might prefer, and if we enjoy that body for a short time, it doesn't stay like that. Few of us have the achievement and recognition that we wish we had or think we deserve. The conflict between self-interest and social responsibility creates endless misery for most of us. And sometimes greed and aversion does get the better of us. In short, the feeling of not being good enough is hard to avoid. What feeds self-doubt is fear. The story of Peter walking on the water is a wonderful illustration of how doubt works. Peter gets out of the boat and walks on the water, but his fear of the wind causes him to doubt, and he starts sinking into the water. Probably Peter was like many ancient people who couldn't swim, so that terror was magnified. It was a life and death moment when he called out, "Lord, save me!" From our universalist heritage, we assert that we are already saved. Our first principle says that we are good enough, whether we think so or not. Each of us has inherent worth and dignity. Doubt will not be our friend to help us accept this assertion that, true or not, has great practical benefit for living a good life. From the Unitarian side of our heritage, we are encouraged to develop our character by developing our capacity to do good and serve the spirit of life. developing our minds through learning, critical inquiry and reason, through the development of concentration and insight, developing our bodies through exercise, maybe yoga and wise eating habits, and developing our hearts through acts of kindness and generosity, all bring great benefit. Doubting the value of these activities, especially when they become challenging and difficult, as we stretch ourselves beyond our accustomed limits, often is not helpful. Whether in relationships or self-evaluation or self-development, doubt is not helpful because it can interfere with our initiative. It can interfere with our commitment. It can interfere with our movement. So let's look at how the Buddha deals with the Kalamas' doubt. After he hears their concerns, he leads them through a series of questions that rely on their own common sense to answer. He builds his teaching on their real-world experience rather than on legends, traditions, or scripture, or by slippery aspects of thought such as logical conjecture, inference, analogies, or by probability. The Buddha wants the Kalamas to investigate reality for themselves rather than rely on secondhand knowledge that comes from the authority of a teacher. Only when we can know for ourselves on the basis of our own experience can we really come to the practical truth needed to live a good life. We may not be able to settle the truth, for example, of quantum theory this way, but we can discover what causes mental suffering and how to alleviate it for ourselves and for others. Wise attention to personal experience will bring us to this truth rather than by doubt. One damaging aspect of self-doubt is that it can immobilize us. If I doubt myself, I'm less likely to take risks. And if I have deficit of self-confidence, I will undermine my ability to initiate activities that may be beyond what I think I can do. One way to overcome that kind of self-doubt is to act as if I have the confidence I need to take the risks and initiate action. This works because when I act, I create the opportunity for new experiences which will contradict my self-doubt. Fake it till you make it really does work if you make good use of the new experience that you get to continue to improve your performance. Believing in one's inherent value and dignity can be a source of such courage to risk and to grow. The last way that I'd like to mention today to deal with doubt is to reach out. When Peter starts sinking, he reaches out his hand saying, "Lord, save me." The picture on the cover of your order of service says it so beautifully in pictures. The basic problem of doubt is its capacity to isolate us. Self-doubt doesn't connect us. It separates us out as unworthy. When Peter reaches out, he is utterly vulnerable. He has stepped out of the boat completely on faith, and now he doubts. Jesus grabs his arm immediately and asks that penetrating question, "Why did you doubt?" When Peter experiences fear, he lapses into self-consciousness and self-doubt. He loses his sense of being part of something larger than himself. We talk about this sense in our seventh principle, being part of an interdependent web of existence of which we are a part. when Peter steps out of the boat, he is one with Jesus. He's one with the elements. He's one with being itself. When he fears, his awareness shrinks to his own body in that time and place. His doubt in that moment is a huge hindrance. There are moments in life when we just can't step out of the boat on a rational basis of understanding. Adventurers, scientists, great writers, artists, and thinkers are always peering into the unknown, not knowing if they step out there will be any support. The first voyage across the ocean, the first spacewalk, maybe the first steps on the moon were threatened by doubt. I marvel that any of us exist at all. We are the result of an unbroken string of successful reproductive events that go back to the beginning of life itself. There was probably a lot of doubt along the way, but we are here. The probability of our surviving that process was tiny, yet here we are all today. So I recommend you continue to doubt, but to use your doubt wisely. Develop and rely on your understanding, yet be open to the possibilities beyond what you know today. Those possibilities will grow larger in community when we overcome the obstacles of self-doubt together and find a wholeness that extends beyond us. No promises that we're all going to walk on water together. But together, we may find meaning and purpose that will lift our spirits and lead to positive action and transformation of the world around us.